Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me this morning. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of 2 and a good part of 3 this morning. Paul presents what God in Christ has done on our behalf. Chapter 1, he talked about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and then he listed several of the spiritual blessings that we have. Here in chapter 2 and 3, we can kind of summarize this up in three parts. Who we were and where we were before we met Christ. Then who we are and where we are positionally now that we're in Christ. And how we got there. Obviously, there had to be a transition from where we used to be to where we are now. And so in summary form, that's what Paul is addressing here in chapter 2 and 3. And we'd go on not last week because Jay covered for me, but 2 weeks ago we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. And Paul talks about where we were in this world and what Christ had done for us. And when we came to Christ, where we are positionally seated in heavenly places in him. We'll read through the beginning of chapter 2 just to refresh our memories. But this morning he'll talk about how we got there, what the process was how we got there. And then from verses 11 on, we're going to pick up at verse 8, but from 11 on through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul talks about the church. And positionally, we are members of the body of Christ. And he talks about the church, and it's kind of a foundational teaching on the church itself and what the church is in Christ's eyes, in God's eyes, and, you know, the miracle of the church. We're 2,000 years from the original foundation of the church, and so we take a lot of what we know about the church from the scriptures for granted, because we weren't there at the foundation when it got founded, when it began. Just like, you know, we've lived in America all our lives, for most of us at least, and we know the American way and we know the American way of government and those kind of things, you know, but we weren't at the founding. And we don't really truly, even though we study history, we don't really understand what those men and women who helped found the country went through, what they faced, the trials and the tribulations and the obstacles they faced. Because pretty much, you know, the governing of America, of the people, for the people, by the people, that whole idea was sort of revolutionary. Having a representative government. You know, and not a king and not an elite class ruling. And, you know, that was revolutionary. And so there was a lot of things that went on that we'll never understand. Well, here Paul is laying us down the doctrine of the church and giving us some insight as to what they were facing and the struggles that they had back in the beginning. And he's writing to primarily a Gentile church here. So he's writing from their perspective and who they are and how they've become part of this family of God. You know, and so we'll look at the church this morning. But again, chapters 2 and 3, who we were and where we were before Christ, who we are and where we are now that we're in Christ, and how we got there is primarily what we're going to look at today. So let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And again, we covered 1 through 7 earlier. We'll read through these quickly. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our state before we were in Christ. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we existed as part of this world. Not the world, you know, that we're walking around on, but the part of the spiritual world that was dead in trespasses and sins, and it's dominated by Satan. That's where we were. Kingdom of darkness, the scripture calls it in other places. That was who we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were just sinners, children of wrath. Verse 3 says, he says, among whom we also... we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, so he says, that's who we were. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were part of the existing natural, sinful, fleshly world that's dominated by Satan. That's where we were. Verse 4, but God. I love but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were in that state, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were part of this world system and dominated by Satan. We were children of wrath. But God, in his grace, saved us, took us out of that kingdom. As Colossians says, put us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and seats us in heavenly places. That's where we are. That is who we are. Not children of wrath anymore, but children of God, part of his family, and seated in heavenly places. Of course, this is our spiritual position. We're still walking around down here on earth, you know. But when God looks at it, he looks at the complete picture, and he sees us seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So verse 8, here's how we got there. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, there's only two ways to be right with God. The first is to be absolutely perfect and sinless. Well, that ain't happening. We were born, as Paul tells us in Romans, with a sin nature that we inherited from our daddy Adam. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. There's none of us that can measure up to God's standards. And so there is no way that we could ever be good enough to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God on our own. And so it's not by works, Paul writes here. It's nothing that we can do. We can't earn it. And that's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from most other religions in the world, is because they're trying to earn God's favor, whatever God they might be worshiping. You know, whether it's laying on a bed of nails in India, you know, thinking you can punish your body and, you know, your soul will reach another level, or whether it's knocking on so many doors a year or praying so many times a day, you know, or whatever the standard is, they're trying to reach up to God. Christianity says, you ain't going to make it. No matter how high you build that building, like they tried to do with the Tower of Babel, you're not going to get there, you know, because God is too much higher. He is too much holier than we could ever be on our own. And so we can't do it by works. That's not happening. And so it's only by His grace. By grace we are saved. Through faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God's grace comes to us and saves us. You know, Jesus was the only one that could be perfect. And He became the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for us. And it's God's grace that saves us. And so He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You know, grace is that thing that God gives to us that we didn't deserve. We didn't earn. You know, it's His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You know, the salvation isn't of us. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, none of us can stand before God and say, I was good enough. You know, you had to let me in because I was just so good. You know, we can never boast on that. Can never boast. You know, I think most of us, you know, I love that song that Mercy Me, I think it is, that does, you know, I can only imagine, you know, will I dance before the Lord and all that? I think I'm going to be the guy that just falls down, you know, with nothing to say except thank you. You know, that's the way I picture myself. Not boasting, because I know there's nothing in me that is any good. And we weren't just saved so that we could just go to heaven, but God had a purpose for us in our salvation. He goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. That word in the Greek is poema. It's where we get poem from. You know, if you've ever, I did not really like poetry, you know, when I was in school, you know. Writing poems takes a lot of thought. Takes a lot of imagination, you know. To make, anybody can write poems, you know, you just go pick some words that rhyme, you know, and put something together. But to write a really, truly epic poem, classic poem, there's a lot of thought, a lot of feeling, a lot of emotion. You know, there's a lot that goes into that. Paul is saying that every one of us is a poem that God has written. His workmanship. He has put a lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of effort into every one of us and the plan that He has for our lives. You know, we're just not afterthoughts. In chapter 1, it says, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. You know, God chose us. And He looks at our lives as poems that He's written. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but as a result of what God has done in our lives, our response back to Him, not out of compulsion, but out of love, should be good works. Lord, what is it that You would have me to do? You know, how can I please You today? You know, what can I do for You? You know, He's got a plan. He's got things for us to do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, again, God's got a plan for every one of us. And, you know, God doesn't say, okay, here's your day planner. You know, and you're going to do this today and that today and this today and this today. And I want you to go here and I want you to talk to this person. He doesn't do things like that. Sometimes I wish He would, you know, make it a lot easier, you know. But if we're open, willing, and available, He'll put us in situations where He can use us. He'll put people in our way that He wants us to talk to. Or somebody that needs just an arm wrapped around them, you know, and, hey, it's going to be okay. Or, you know, can I pray for you? Or, you know, do you need a cup of water? Can I get you something to eat? Can I, you know, can I do something for you? God will put people and places and things in front of us where he wants us to walk, where he wants us to go. Now, I referenced our trip to Peru. I'll give you a quick summary of how that took place. My daughter was going down to Bible college in Brazil. And so I said to her, look, I really don't want you going down by yourself. So let me apply. I never had a passport, never been out of the country or anything. I said, let me apply for my passport. And if it comes through in time, I'll go down with you and, you know, get you settled down there and get to know some of the people you'll be with over the next couple of years. And then, you know. And so my intent was just to get her settled at the Bible college. A friend of mine calls me up. He says, I understand you're going to Brazil. I said, yeah. He said, well, I'm going with you. I said, why? He's pastor over in New Jersey. And he says, well, God's kind of laid on my heart South America. And he says, I've been praying for somebody to go with. He said, so how about if I come with you? I said, great. I said, my job is to get my daughter down there. Everything else is on you. You make the plans where you want to go, what you want to do. He says, I said, I'll just go with you. You know, so that was kind of what we did. And we ended up going down and ministering at the Bible college that Jenna went to. And a couple of the churches down there, we did some outreaches with them and shared in some churches. But before we left, we were leaving the week after my summer vacation. And so we're down on the beach in Cape May, and my phone rings. I pick it up, and it's my pastor friend. He says, dude, we're going to Peru. I said, why? You know? He said, didn't you hear? I said, no. Major earthquake. Southern part of the country is devastated and all. And he said, I got a call from some friends of mine from California that want to go down and do some relief work. They wanted to know if I wanted to join in with them. And I told them we're going to be in Brazil. They said, great, you guys go to Peru, spec out the place, find out what's going on and get back to us so we know what to do down there, right? So he said, we're going to Peru. I said, I told you, whatever you know. And so we went down to Peru. We had a great time. We were down there for a week. We got to know some great brothers and sisters down there. We ministered down there. And a church got started in the city that the earthquake had hit that we were in there with. In fact, one of the guys that traveled with us became the pastor of the church. And I was going to take my daughter down to Bible college, you know. And God just opened up all these great opportunities, you know. We just need to be available. Lord, what do you want? Where do you want me? You know, just in the morning, who can I bless today, Father? You know. He'll open up the door. He'll open up opportunities. You know, there are so many people outside these doors that need Jesus, that need his love, that need his touch, that, you know, if we're doing something 24 hours a day for the rest of our lives, we'll never be able to touch all the people that need to be touched, you know. And God loves them. And God wants to minister to them. And he wants his love shown to them. And if we're willing and available, you know, he'll use us. You know, just pray, Lord, what's the opportunity today? Or maybe something, you know, somebody that God brings to you just to pray for. You know, that's just as important as if you were out there doing the hands and feet work yourself. You know, and so be available to the Lord for whatever he wants. Now he starts to get into the church. Now again, he's writing primarily to Gentiles here. You know, Ephesus was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right across the sea from Greece, and a major metropolitan area in the Roman Empire. And so most of the church here is Gentile. And so writing to the Gentiles, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Back at the founding of the church, you know, the church was founded on the day of Pentecost as a small band of disciples and the apostles were meeting in a church, in a room. And as they were praying, the Holy Spirit came upon them and happened to be at the time of Pentecost, when it was great feast time there in Jerusalem. And, you know, all these things were going on, sound of a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire setting upon their heads, or speaking in other languages, and all this stuff going on. So it gathers a crowd. What's going on here? And so Peter gets up and he preaches, and thousands were saved that day. That was the beginning of the church. But it was primarily Jewish. It was all Jewish, actually. And so for the first couple of years of the church, it was a Jewish church. And it wasn't until Peter was called to go to the centurion's house, after he'd seen the sheet that had come down from heaven as he was waiting for lunch on the roof later on in Acts, and God said, "What I've called clean, don't call unclean." And he sent him to the centurion, and the centurion and his household, who were Romans, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles, they became Christians, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking in tongues and giving evidence to Peter that God's mercy and grace had come to the Gentiles also. And then Paul is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and throughout his ministry, he goes into Gentile areas and preaches the gospel. But there was a friction between the Jews and the Gentiles, as we saw as we went through the book of Acts. The Jewish believers said, in times past, in the Old Testament, if somebody came to God who wasn't a Jew, then they became a Jew through washings, through circumcision, through, you know, different ceremonial processes to become a Jew, to come into the covenant of God. And so, just because now that they're believers in Jesus doesn't mean that they shouldn't come the same way and go through circumcision and all this. And Paul said, no. God's broken down that wall. You know, and so in the book of Acts, they had a council there in Jerusalem, and it was agreed by the apostles that, no, we're not going to lay the same burdens that the Jews have gone through all these years, that we couldn't even keep ourselves, on the Gentiles. You know, we're all saved by grace. You know, and so God began to break down that wall between the Jew and the Gentile. But it was radical. It was one of the, you know, we talk about tensions and prejudices and things today, but the prejudice and the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles was one of the greatest in history. They hated each other. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were made so that they would be able to fuel the fires of hell. You know, that's the purpose of a Gentile. You know, they called them dogs, and it wasn't the little puppies that you have in your house, but it was wild packs of dogs. They looked at them as heathens. In fact, Paul says here in verse 11, he said, "You who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," he's saying, you guys are considered, you Gentiles are considered the uncircumcision by those who are the Jews who have been circumcised in the flesh. Now, just because they were circumcised in the flesh didn't mean they were circumcised in the heart. You know, so not every Jew was a true believer in God, you know. They were Jewish in their traditions and all that, as Jesus wrestled with the Pharisees over these issues. But you see the tension here in the terms that Paul is using. Back when David was a young boy and he was facing Goliath, and he's there in the camp with his brothers and King Saul, and Goliath comes out and gives a challenge. Send your best warrior out to fight me, and whoever wins, that's, you know, the other will surrender. David's comment to Saul and his brothers was, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who does he think he is that he challenges the armies of the living God?" You know, he wasn't giving Goliath a compliment, calling him an uncircumcised Philistine. Who does this dog think he is, you know? But that's the attitude that the Jews tended to have. It was it was considered unclean for a Jew to have contact with a Gentile. In fact, the Gentiles even recognized this because there was a centurion who came to Jesus in Galilee whose servant was sick. And he said, you know, Rabbi, he said, my servant's sick, would you heal him? And Jesus, well, I'll come to your house. He said, no. Don't come to my house. I know that, you know, for you, that's considered unclean if you come to my house. You just say the word and it'll take place. But they even understood, you know, what the tensions were. And so for the Gentiles to be accepted into the church was a huge thing, you know, because the Jews didn't think that was possible. And even the Gentiles, you know, to reconcile those two looked impossible, but not in Christ. And in fact, Paul will go on to say here, that was his eternal purpose. And that is the church, is that regardless of cultures, backgrounds, race, former belief systems, whatever, the church is one. You know, you can go around the world. If you meet another Christian, there's a bond there in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, we felt it immediately. They spoke Spanish down there in Peru. You know, I got a chance one time, Chris and I, we spoke in several churches. We did it with translators. And so in this one church, it was a pretty good-sized church, they asked me to kind of get up and, you know, introduce ourselves and say what we were doing here. Chris was going to teach. And so I got up and I had a couple of years of Spanish 40 years ago when I was in high school, you know. I got up and I said, hola, ¿cómo está? That's all I know. And they all laughed. And the pastor said, hello, how are you? That's all he knows. But we were brothers. We were brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, because we've got this commonality in the Holy Spirit. We have that. We take that for granted now, but it wasn't like that in the beginning. It took a miracle of God to join the two. And so that's what Paul will talk about here, that the Gentiles are now part of the family of God. We are now part of the church. It's not a Jewish church and it's not a Gentile church. It's the body of Christ. It's one. One new man, Paul will say. So let's kind of walk through this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hands. So you Gentiles are called by the Jews uncircumcised Philistines. Basically what he's saying here. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, not all Jews, as Paul points out in Romans, were true Jews. You know, just because they were born in Israel and circumcised and went to the feast and all, they weren't necessarily true Jews. They were Jews in the flesh, but not necessarily true Jews, you know, because it was those who were circumcised of the heart, those who were true followers of God, who were the true Jews. But he said, but his inference here is at least they had advantages. They had a covenant. They had a relationship with God as a nation. There was a temple there that they were to go worship at, that God had ordained. The scriptures came through the Jewish nation. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 9. There were advantages that the Jews had that the Gentiles didn't have. You didn't even know who the true God was. You were worshiping Zeus and Diana and all these other false gods. You know, you didn't even have that advantage. You were far from the true God. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You know, you didn't even know about these things that God was doing back in Israel. Having no hope and without God in the world. And, you know, that's probably the saddest statement you can say about anybody. But it's the position that most of the world finds itself in today. They're without God in this world. They have their gods. Their stone images, their, you know, whatever concept of God they have. One of the saddest funerals I was ever at, I wasn't the pastor there at the funeral. I was attending. But the minister got up and said, you know, now let's pray. And you pray to whatever you believe your concept of God is, you know, whether it's nature, whether it's this and that. And I thought, how sad. Because they are without God in this world if they think they can pray to nature, you know, or they can pray to a statue, or they can, you know, how sad that is. But that's the state of most of the world, you know. And we should pity that. You know, I was just thinking this week, you know, I got to start praying when I meet people or I see someone, Lord, save that person. You know, I got to kind of rearrange my thinking, you know. Lord, touch that person. Let that person get to know you, you know, because they're without God in this world. How sad. And because they're without God in this world, they have no hope, because there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, they were spiritually far off from God. But now they're being brought near because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about the Jew and the Gentile. He has brought them together and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the temple in Jerusalem, the Gentiles were allowed to go to the court of the Gentiles. And there were Gentiles that wanted to worship God, but they hadn't gone through all the processes of becoming fully Jewish and the circumcision. But they were allowed to come to the court of the Gentiles and worship and pray and give their tithes and whatever. But there was a sign over the gate, and they have found these. These are in museums, in the British Museum, and there's one down in the Middle East, one of the museums in the Middle East. And it was a warning to Gentiles that if you passed beyond that point, it was a death penalty for you. There was a wall of separation. You couldn't go beyond that point. Only a Jewish man or a woman could. You know. Paul says, man, that wall's been broken down. There is no wall anymore. He's not talking about the wall there, particularly in the temple, but the wall of separation that separated the Gentiles from knowing the God of the Jews, the true and living God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, again, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace. And so, again, we don't have that tension that they had back then. But back then there was that real tension. And so when someone came to Christ, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, first of all, his peace now was with God. He was reconciled to God. But there was also the peace between a circumcised Jewish believer and an uncircumcised Gentile believer. And they could fellowship together. And they could attend church together. They could take communion together. There was no difference anymore. It's not that Jesus made the Jewish circumcised believers Gentile uncircumcised believers, and it wasn't that he made Gentile uncircumcised believers Jewish circumcised believers. He made a new man. He made them Christians, believers in Christ. And he made them part of his church, his body. You know, there was no longer two, but now one. You know, and it was a miracle. on many levels. On a physical level, that a Jew could love a Gentile and a Gentile could love a Jew. That in itself was a miracle. But that they could come together and be one. And Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Not by the pendant that you wear, if you wear a cross or you get a cross tattoo or you got a dove on the back of your bumper on your car. That's not how they're going to know you're Christians. In fact, I question it when I see somebody with a dove flying by me at 110 miles an hour on the turnpike, But it's by the love that we have for one another. If that was any of you guys, I didn't take the license plate, so. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death that enmity. That died on the cross. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, talking to about the Gentiles, and those who were near. The gospel went out to the Jew first, and every time Paul went out, he would start in the synagogues and try to bring the truth of Jesus being the Messiah to the Jews. Some of them received. There were Jewish believers in this Ephesian church. Aquila and Priscilla, we knew they were Jewish. I can't think of his name. But there were Jewish believers here. But then there were Gentile believers here, And God had brought them together through the cross. The preaching of the gospel went to the Jew, those who were near, and also to the Gentile, those who were far off. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul says of himself, I'm a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. So he's looking at himself from the Jewish side. And he's speaking to Gentiles. And he says, we're both part of this deal. And we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. A Jewish believer doesn't have any more access to God than a Gentile believer does. But because we're in Christ, we can all call him Abba, Father. And we have that same access because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus talked about this to a very unlikely person. Back in John chapter 4, he was going through Samaria, and Samaritans were hated almost as much as Gentiles because they were half-breeds as far as the Jews were concerned. There's a long history that goes into the Old Testament about this. But the Samaritans were hated. And Israel at that time was actually, there was a northern Israel and a southern Israel. The region of Galilee was in the north. Jesus was raised in Nazareth in the north. The Sea of Galilee was in the north. Jerusalem was to the south. And there was about a 90-mile gap in between that was occupied by this group called the Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would avoid going through Samaria if they were going to Jerusalem or going back north up to Galilee. They would cross over the Jordan River, travel down the Jordan River across the river from Samaria, and then cross the river again when they got down to the region of Judea, just so they wouldn't have to go through Samaritan territory. So they would go way out of their way just to avoid the Samaritans. Not so with Jesus. I'm going right through. because there's people there that need to know the truth. And so one day he's going through Samaria with his disciples early in his ministry. And they're hungry. It's the middle of the day. So he sends his disciples into town to get some food, which was pretty bold in itself. Because one time they went into town and the Samaritan said, we know you're going to Jerusalem to worship, so we're not going to accommodate you guys. You know, so James and John, Lord, shall we call down fire on these guys? You know, I got plans. You know, there's people in there that are going to get saved. But this particular time, they go into town. Jesus is sitting by the well, and a woman comes out. You know the story, the Samaritan woman. And she gets involved in a discussion with Jesus. First of all, she's amazed that this Jewish man would even talk to her, let alone ask her for a drink of water. You know. But they get into a theological discussion. And the Samaritans were part Jewish. They weren't allowed to worship in their own temple, so they created worship in the Jewish temple. So they created their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. And so she says to Jesus, "Where's the right place to worship? Our place, Mount Gerizim, or your place in Jerusalem? Where's the right place to go worship?" And Jesus says to her, "There's coming a time, and it's actually here and now, that neither in Gerizim at that temple nor in Jerusalem will be worshiping. But those who worship, true worshipers, will worship in spirit and truth. Whether you're a Samaritan or whether you're a Jew, true worship isn't going to happen in a place, but it's going to happen as we worship the true and living God, worshiping by spirit." You know. And he was kind of forecasting in those comments the coming of the church. That it wouldn't be in a place and it wouldn't be, you know, just one group or another, but we'd all be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus says here, Paul writes here, that Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I looked up cornerstone in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And what the definition there is, it's a stone which lies at the corner of two walls and unites them. Jesus talks here, or Paul writes here about the church being founded on the foundation of the prophets. And we have the Old Testament prophecies. And we'll get into some of these next week. I'm running out of time here. Concerning the body of Christ in the church. And Paul says they're a mystery. They were hidden in times past. There were hints. They were, you know, traces of it. But now it's being revealed. But the foundation of the church is on the Old Testament. On the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies about the Lord being the light to the Gentiles and all these things. And then we have the apostles. And Paul says one of his purposes was to reveal the mystery of the church. How God was going to bring the two as one. You know, and Jesus, through his apostles, reveals the church to us and how we're the body of Christ and how we're to govern ourselves and function and all this. And so you've got these two walls, the prophets come in one direction, the apostles come in another direction, and the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. Here's what Webster says about the cornerstone. It's the stone which lies at the corner of two walls and unites them. I love that picture. Here's the Old Testament, here's the New, and right there is Jesus, pulling them both together and bringing the unity between the two. It's the principal stone, and especially the stone which forms the corner of the foundation of an edifice. I looked up edifice, and it says it's not just a normal building, but it's a large or a splendid building, such as a temple, a church, an elegant mansion, or other great structures. So when the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, it's just not an ordinary building that he's talking about. It's a great structure that's designed and built by God. You know, the church. Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. You know, he's the cornerstone. And as part of that, we're pieces of that structure as the church, as individual believers. So verse 20 again, having been built on, and I'll finish with this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. We're all pieces of that. I don't have time now, but Peter writes in 1 Peter. I got it here. I'll read it to you real quick. 1 Peter 2, 4-10. We, as believers, are coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, speaking of Jesus, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he's the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy in the past, but now you have obtained mercy. Peter says, we're living stones that are part of this great edifice that God is building. The foundation being the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New Testament, Jesus being the corner. But we're all part of that as living stones. And in back in Ephesians 2 here, he says, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. No longer the temple in Jerusalem, no longer the temple in Gerizim, but we're part of that temple. We're part of the body of Christ, in whom you also, as living stones, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul gives us this beautiful picture of the church, a spiritual organism. We're living stones in that spiritual organism. And we're here not as a building. You know, a building is a place where the church meets. And not everything that calls itself a church is the true church, just like not everybody that was circumcised was a true Jew, you know. But those of us who knew Christ, we're put together so that God may dwell in us as individuals and in us as a church. You know, it's an amazing picture. Now, next week, as we get into chapter 3, Paul says one of the reasons that God did this was that he might show, in fact, I'll read it to you. Ponder this week, and I'll finish. Verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, this grace was given, in verse 8, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to this purpose or this intent, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So what he's saying here is God saved you and placed you in the church to show the angels of heaven how multifaceted his wisdom is. We're examples to the angels. Ponder that this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.